Turn to Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews. We are enjoying the book of Hebrews because it's all about Jesus. If I gave you a pop quiz and you say, I don't know much about the Bible, and I said, what's the theme? And then just fill in the book of the Bible. You can just say Christ and you'll win. But it really is, this is the theme of Hebrews. From the first verse onward, he's been pointing us to Jesus. And I told the group of people today, this week I was talking with, that if people really know him, then they long to know him better. They long to hear about him, to feed on his word. And if you know him, you know what I'm talking about. And if you don't know him, I'm glad you're here. And I would just encourage you to fix your eyes on him like we want to do as those who know him. Just look at him, think about him, and I hope you'll come to know him, because that's life. That's life eternal, the scripture says, to know him. So we've been enjoying him. And last Sunday, a couple came up to me, you know, we kind of finished chapter 7, and they said, man, this 5 through 7, it's been so good. Things we didn't understand about Jesus, our priest, they're coming clear. Would you ever think about teaching on the tabernacle? And I said, hang on. Read ahead if you want. We're going to get there. Stay with us. You know, whatever was written in earlier times, and Hebrews is just loaded with the Old Testament. So yeah, we're going to look at the tabernacle, and not just today, but next week. And we'll look at the new covenant and, you know, lots of different things. It's all here because God, whatever was written for our instruction. And 1 Corinthians 10 says it this way, whatever was written in earlier times was written at an these things that happened to them, he wrote it down. These things that happened to them happened as a type. We've been talking about types. As a footprint ahead of time to point to the real thing. So the pictures in the Old Testament point to the real deal. And whatever was written for our instruction. He uses a term there in Corinthians. He says it twice in Corinthians 10, verse 6 and 11. And he says it's written for our instruction. It's a word with a little bit of a bite to it. Exhortation, instruction, even sometimes translated warning. But then over in Romans, he says the same thing. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our didaskalia, our teaching. And when we come to God's word and we feed on it and we're taught, both things happen. And it's written that we might experience the encouragement, he says. The very term that the Holy Spirit's named, the helper, the comforter. You need comfort today? Come to his word. It's written for our encouragement and perseverance. To hang in there when things aren't going the way you want. And I don't know, I mean, there's way too many of us here for me to know where you're at, what you've faced this week, what you're looking ahead to. But I know one thing, he knows. And he gave us his word to encourage us and give us hope that through the perseverance and encouragement of the scripture, we might have hope. And Hebrews is no stranger to this word hope, is it? Jesus is our hope. He's an anchor for the soul. Now, Hebrews is constantly, continually comparing Jesus to the old, contrasting Jesus to the old. And so as he says all these things, the focus is always on Jesus. He's better than the angels, chapter 1. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. He's better than Abraham. He's better than Levi. He's better than Aaron. He's just better. Okay? Now let's pick it up. Our text, verse 1 of chapter 8. Now the main point in what has been said is this. Now, I want to listen. The summation of what I've said for 7 chapters. In fact, I think it's good to let the context inform us. So let's go back just a bit. He's comparing and contrasting our great high priest, our great mediator of a better covenant. He's going to get to that. So let's just read it in context. But verse 1, you could just, all day you could spend there easily. Now the main point of what has been said, we have such a high priest who's taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. We could just stop there. But it gets better, you know, as you surround it with the context. Let's go back to 23. The former priests, on the other hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. Don't settle for priests that die. I don't care what kind of priest you're coming up with today, they're going to die. Don't settle for that. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Now the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who's taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it was necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. See, he says, that you make all things according to the type, the pattern, it's this word again, tupos, according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. That's what he told Moses. But now, verse 6, but now he's obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. He is the mediator of a better covenant. That's what we're going to look at. And if you looked at the thing, I said point part one, because he's going to stay on this for a while. And you know, sometimes you watch a show and they'll say, or a newscast or just about anything, and they'll put a little teaser in. You know, we're going to hear from so-and-so coming up. And then it takes forever because they want you to keep listening through every advertisement in the world. But, you know, they put those teasers in. Well, I'll give you one and we'll get to it, Lord willing, and it's not going to be a disappointment, you know. He's the mediator of a better covenant, and we're going to see the best thing about a better covenant. Because, you know, good, better, best. Okay, but I'm not going to tell you right now. We'll just look at it, and we'll have a few advertisements and stuff. Keep you. No. He's the mediator. The Bible doesn't throw this term around lightly. We instinctively know I need a mediator. I long for. Job of old in the Old Testament, when he was suffering and it was dark, he didn't know which way to turn. And he said, oh, that there was an umpire between us. Someone who could lay his hand on God and on me. We need a mediator, an umpire between us. The New International says someone to mediate between us. the ESV, an arbiter. The old King James, Job said, "Oh, that there was a daysman betwixt us." What is an umpire? Well, the rest of that verse, I'm quoting Job 9:33, "Who can lay his hand upon us both?" We've got such a high priest. He's God. Chapter 1 of Hebrews. The angels worship him. And he's man, chapter 2 of Hebrews. He's the God-man. There's no one like him. "Who is like me?" he says throughout the Bible. There's none. You can't come up with analogies for God. And you can't come up with an analogy for Jesus. "Oh, he's just like so-and-so." No. It's almost blasphemous to say so when you try to press that analogy at all. Because he's unique. There is an umpire. There is an arbiter. There is one who can lay his hand on God and on me. A mediator. You come to the New Testament and he says boldly, and I know it wasn't popular to say in Paul's day. Paul's day was littered with gods. He came into town and there was a God here, a God there, and the unknown God in case we missed any. But Paul didn't care. He said, "There's one God and one mediator between God and men." Now that goes over well in Portland. I don't think so. How can you say that? I didn't say it. God did. God insists from the beginning. And I'm here with good news. If you've had a bunch of your own little gods, or you've got your own little handmade God, just one, you know, man-made in your little mind, way too puny. And that God can't hear you, can't help you, but there is a God, the one and only true God, who loves you and sent his Son. He came down to the earth himself for you and me. This is good news. There's one God and one mediator between God and men. And as I said, we'll stay on this subject. Look, glance over at chapter 9, verse 15. Hebrews, 50% of the occurrences of this term are in Hebrews. For this reason, verse 9, verse 15, he's the mediator of a new covenant. He's still talking about it when you get to chapter 12. So he's the mediator that we instinctively know we need. We've got such a high priest. And he's better than Levi. He's better than Aaron. He's got a better ministry. Look at verse 6. He's obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he's also the mediator of a better covenant. And the best thing about the better covenant is who made it and who mediates it. Our mediator, Jesus. So no surprises. The best thing is Jesus himself, our mediator. But he's better than Aaron. He's better than Levi. He's got a better ministry. It's a better covenant. And it's been enacted, look at that, on better promises. I mean, he's not only for you, he lives for you. He prays for you. He lives to pray for you. Look at verse 25 of chapter 7. That's why you just kind of read this book of Hebrews, keep reading it over and over, and don't lose sight of the context. He lives. He lives. He always lives to make intercession for them. For who? Well, those who draw near to God through him. Christian? You say, "I don't know too much about it. I have only been a Christian a short while." Good news. He lives to pray for you. We understand that. I mean, just the language. She lives for her kids. He lives for that woman. He lives for soccer. They live for the weekend. He lived. Oh, we heard so much as the world grieved Kobe, and the sudden loss. He lived to compete. then we understand this kind of language. And we understand the devotion, the consecration, the passion, yes, the love. She lives for her kids. He lives for that woman. Jesus Christ lives to pray for you. I asked last week, who really prays for you? Who do you really pray for? The ones you love. The ones you love. By the way, let me give you, since we're there, let me give you a negative and a positive before we move on. Don't live for your kids. I'll give you the negative first. Don't live for your spouse. Don't live for your career. Don't live for basketball. Don't live for the weekend. You'll be disappointed. For to me, to live is Christ. That's what Paul said. I was sitting on a plane, and this guy about three or four rows back came up and talked to the person next to me on the aisle. He was on an aisle seat and asked if he could trade seats. And you know how it is on a plane when people trade seats, you know. But it didn't bug me, I mean, except that he was bigger than her. And, you know, so I kind of lost a little room. I'm kidding, really. I knew him, and he wanted to sit by me. And he'd recently come to Christ. And so I was happy that he wanted to sit down. We're flying over the Pacific, so it was going to take a while. And we had to talk. We had a chance to talk, and he said, I've been thinking, and he was a young man in his early 20s. And he said, I've been reading this verse, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. What do you think that means? Well, we chatted about it for a while when we finished the Pacific, and then we got down into Portland and at the baggage claim. You know, it was a great visit. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He was captured by Christ. He became my son-in-law, by the way, so I'm happy that I had that time with him. But I'm telling you something. Don't live for lesser. Okay, that's the negative. The positive is when you see a purpose statement in Scripture, go to school on it. I've come down from heaven, Jesus said. John 6:38. I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. Oh, go to school on it. For this I've been born, and for this I've come into the world, he told Pilate, John 18:37, to bear witness to the truth. I always do the things that please him, John 8:29. Oh, go look for those texts and go to school on them, because there's a lot there. But here it says, he always lives to pray for you. He always lives to make it. We have such a high priest. He is the best thing about the better covenant, the new covenant that he's going to unfold for us. This mediator lives to pray for you and me. Now let me just let our text answer, who does he pray for? What does he pray for? Where does he pray? Who is praying? And how does he pray? Pretty simple. Who does he pray for? I'll just say it. I said it last week, verse 25. Those who draw near to God through him. Who does he pray for? What does he pray? What does he pray? I mentioned, you could preach a whole sermon on that, but and I was thinking about going to John 17. Turn to John 17. I won't preach a whole sermon, but I will ask the question, what does he pray for? And Justin preached a sermon on that a week ago in this prayer series that I'd invite you back to tonight. It's a good series on prayer, good thing to learn on. If Jesus lives to pray for us, young man? Can you think of a higher calling than to pray for the brethren? I don't have time for prayer. Prayer's kind of boring to me. Prayer's not one of my favorite things, okay? Because I've been there, and I'm there way too often. But I'm humbled when I realize that my Savior lives to pray. So it's wise to spend some time in John 17. What does he pray for? And let me start by just saying, sometimes you learn a lot by when he says what I don't pray for. And he says three times in John 17, I do not ask. Look at verse 9. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world. Okay. Then look at verse 15. I do not ask. Wow. I do not ask you to take them out of the world. And then verse 20. I do not ask in behalf of just Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, and Bartholomew, but for also those who believe in me through their word. Now, the first one of those three, I do not ask for the world, but I ask for those whom you've given me out of the world. So he's still answering that question, who does he pray for? Okay, that's verse 9. Verse, what is it, 20? I do not ask on just behalf of the apostles, but of those people in Portland, Oregon. He prays for those who've believed in him because of the apostolic word. Think back to how you heard about Christ. You heard Paul or Peter or John or James or Luke, you know. The gospel, the treasure of the gospel has been passed on down to us. But verse 15, the middle one, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. What does he pray for? Well, there's several things he says in there, and I'm not going to expound the whole prayer, but he prays that God would keep us. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun won't smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord is your keeper. He will guard your going out and your coming in. He will keep your soul. He will protect you from all evil. Six times in that little 121st Psalm, he says, Shamar, he will keep. And the translators, wisely, I think, translate it with other words occasionally, or it would almost get too repetitious in English, you know. Keep. He'll guard, he'll protect, he'll preserve, he will keep you. Isn't it good to know that? There's one praying for us, believer, and he's praying that he'll keep us. Where's he praying? Where is he praying? Verse 2. Where are we, Hebrews? Verse 2, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it's necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. He wasn't even born in the right tribe. He's already told us that. Who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, when you make this facsimile, when you build this copy, this shadow of the real deal, you be careful how you build it. See that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Where does he pray for us? Well, look at verse 2. He's not in some facsimile. A minister in the holies, literally. The sanctuary. This, by the way, is not the sanctuary. This is an auditorium. And this isn't some altar. We're done with altars. He was offered once for all. I'm getting ahead of my sermon here. But I'm telling you, this isn't the sanctuary. When you and I walk into this, oh, you say, but it's special where we hear God's word. It means a lot. Yeah, it does. I appreciate it. You're in the auditorium. This is where we hear. This is where we lift our voices in praise. The praise goes up. This is a special place, but you know why? Because the sanctuary walked through those doors and came in. He lives in you and me. Where does he dwell? Where is the Holy of Holies? Well, it's in heaven, and we're going to get to that. But I'll just say this is another one of those thoughts to remember. When you walked into this room, the sanctuary came into the auditorium. The sanctuary, he dwells in us. And there's a lot to be said there. But he's talking about not this room, not some auditorium. He's talking about the real sanctuary. Look at it, verse 2 again. A minister in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle. Not true versus false, but true versus copy. Real versus type. So, was the tabernacle of old important? Oh, you bet it was. You make it just like I tell you, Moses. But did it really do the trick? No. Where is he ministering? In some tent in the middle of Israel? No, he's in the true tabernacle. He's in heaven, in the holies, which the Lord pitched. Look at it. Which the Lord pitched, not man. Man is constantly going back and trying to build sanctuaries, stained glass and altars and stuff like that. Don't. That's cheap stuff now. And it's been dismissed. It was perfectly right for Israel to do exactly what he said. So we'd have a good picture. And that was written for what? Our instruction. That through perseverance and encouragement, we might have hope. But don't go back. I mean, he says, every high priest, they were still doing it when the book of Hebrews was written. They were still offering sacrifices in the temple. I don't know if they fixed the veil or what, because the veil was torn when Jesus died. But I'm sure they busied themselves and reset things. Oh, we got to think this thing back. And they're still doing it. And some Christians still think of it that, or some quasi-Christians. Millions of churches try to re-sacrifice. I won't go there. I'll just say don't. Don't. This has been done for us. Now, verse 3. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it was necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. But he's not here on earth. He's in heaven. And he's not, and we're kind of back to now, or we're to another question, who is the one praying for us? We asked, who's he praying for? Now, who is praying for us? Not some fellow sinner. Not some fellow sinner. Verse 27 of chapter 7, he doesn't need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins. Oh, no. Not some fellow sinner. Constantly giving gifts day after day, hoping for the best. No. We have, look at verse 26, a high priest who's holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. How does he pray? How does he pray? We've asked where, we've asked who, we've asked these questions. How? does he pray? Stop and think with me. Now, we've seen verse 5. Moses, when you build the tabernacle, just put something together, will you? Read some magazines and get the best stuff that's being built and make it better than that. No, no, none of that. He gave him intricate instructions, didn't he? I mean, you go to turn to Exodus 25. Exodus 25. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. Verse 8, let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them. Now we're talking about what? The copy and shadow. According to all that I am going to show you, verse 9, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnitures, just so you shall construct it. You ever work for somebody like that? I want it just so. I thought this was supposed to be 27 and 3/8. Well, it's 27 and a quarter. Well, it's actually 27 and a quarter plus. I want it 27 and 3/8. Some of you guys know what I mean. Some of you gals know when you're sewing or whatever. When you're making something, he wanted it just so. And Exodus 25, 26, 27, 28, 29. Most of Exodus till chapter 40. Oh, there's that little interlude with the golden calf. But most of Exodus is him saying, here's how I want it. And then they did it. And in when they start doing it in chapter 35, he says the same thing. Moses did it this way, just like Moses, God commanded Moses. And they did it this way, just like Moses commanded. And we read it and we go, oh boy, when do we get to February on the read through? You know, if you've read through the Bible, you get to Exodus, you think, what is this? This was written for our instruction. He wants it just so. You know, he even, look over at 28 just for a moment. Let me show you something. Because I'm asking this question, how does he pray? And he takes some time in the midst of this tabernacle to teach about the high priest, Aaron. And what's he supposed to wear? Well, make sure he's got a coat and tie on. No. I want his robe woven out of such and such. You know, and you remember? Right down to some real details. Look at Exodus 28. 28. Now remember, this is Aaron. This is the facsimile. This is the copy. This is the type. This isn't the real deal. They shall bind the breastpiece. Did I tell you which verse? 28:28. By its rings, to the rings of the ephod with a blue cord, that it may be on the skillfully woven band of the ephod. This is in the middle of telling how his robes are built. And sewn, that the breastpiece may not come loose from the ephod, apparently some shoulder pad type stuff. And, you know, you can see Christendom tries to ape after this and make these fancy headdresses and stuff, and it's grotesque when it's done on man's own initiative. But he said, I want that high priest to wear this ephod. We're not even sure what these things were for sure, but we get the idea, this shoulder piece and this breast piece. And Aaron, verse 29, shall carry the names of the sons of Israel in the breast piece of judgment over his heart when he enters the holy place. The names of the 12 tribes of Israel were inscribed on this breast piece that was right over his heart. He was representing the people of Israel. And the names were right over his heart. And you shall put in the breast piece of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. And Aaron shall carry the judgment of the sons of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. If the copy had the names of God's people on his heart, I gotta think that my great high priest who's called me and you, Christian, by name. How does he pray? With you and I on his heart. That's how. On his heart. And on his mind. Look at verse 36. You shall also make a plate of pure gold and shall engrave on it, like the engravings of a seal, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on a blue cord, and it shall be on the turban. It shall be in the front, at the front of the turban, and it shall be on Aaron's forehead. And Aaron shall take away the iniquity of the holy things which the sons of Israel consecrate with regard to all their holy gifts, and it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. If the copy and shadow in a tent pitched by man, if the Holy of Holies, where the high priest could enter once a year, if he came in with the names of God's people on his heart and the forehead, the very forefront of his mind, holy to the Lord, so that we could be accepted. That's how our Lord Jesus prays for us. He's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. You were always on my mind, the song says. And we kind of cheapen this stuff when we say, I live for my kids. I live for that lady. Don't you live for other somebody else. Live for him. And then he's always on our mind. And it's not a sad love song. It's a beautiful praise song. And that's why we love to gather and sing praises, because it's music. I mean, I like love songs and all that stuff. But what I'm saying is, you know how much higher it is when you lift your voice and say, you're always on my mind, and we're always on his mind. We think about him because he thought about us. We love him because he first loved us. He's with you. How does he pray? With you in his heart and mind. How does he pray? Let me give you one more thought. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. How does he pray? I'll tell you how he prays. Seated. Seated. The main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who's taken his seat. Hebrews started there. There was no furniture in the Holy of Holies for sitting down. No furniture to sit down on. Why? Because the priest was never done. He didn't dare sit down. They were busy daily walking around doing this and that. And once a year, when the high priest went in, he went in and then he got out. He certainly didn't lounge around. But Jesus finished his offering. He gave it once for all. Look at verse 27 again, of 7. He doesn't need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. This he did, havox, once for all, when he offered up himself. Now, he's not done talking about that. Chapters 9 and 10, he's going to unfold that. Read ahead. But I'm telling you, he's done offering. He did it once for all, and he sat down. He sat down. The best thing about the better covenant is who made it. The best thing about the new covenant is the mediator, the one who has holy to the Lord, the one who, when God sees me, I'm not only on his heart, the intercessor's heart and mind, but he sees me in Christ. I mean, the epistles take a lot of time to unfold the beauties of that. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The one who prays for you is the one who lives to pray for you. We understand that. His devotion, his consecration, he's passionate. He doesn't say, I'll take pretty good care of him. He won't lose one of his own. We've got such a high priest holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, a son made perfect forever, who's taken his seat at the right hand of the majesty on high. No wonder we love to gather and worship him, sing about him, and live for him. Lord, we praise you for such a high priest, a mediator of a better covenant. Oh, we confess that anything we look at pales in insignificance in comparison. Give us grace to fix our eyes on you, the author and finisher of faith. Amen.